escape the persecution. Maybe we can understand this in a small way, as if you were being persecuted for something, there's this temptation to back off from your Christian witness in order to relieve that persecution. Well, they were being tempted to return to Judaism, back to the old covenant with its rituals and its temple. So it's our author's purpose in these verses to instruct these Hebrew believers that the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into a tabernacle that is far superior to the earthly one. He has entered into the very presence of God on our behalf, and the sacrifices which he has offered, the blood through which he has entered that tabernacle, is not that of bulls and goats, but of his own precious blood. So it's our author's purpose in these verses to describe to them and to us the meaning of the tabernacle and all the furnishings that were involved, and the meaning of the sacrifices, in order to contrast them with the tabernacle and sacrifices in which our Lord Jesus Christ ministers. Now, in our last study, we examined the fact that God has established the new covenant, making the old covenant obsolete. The writer used Jeremiah 31 to prove that the old covenant tells of the establishment of the new covenant. He says in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." It was made clear that the Mosaic law had been replaced by a new law. No longer was the covenant written in the blocks of stone, but God had promised that his law would be written in the hearts of his children. The new covenant began with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ and was consummated in his second coming. Now remember, the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Who is that? That's the true Israel of God, the church. All right, we went over that last week. The house of Israel, the house of Judah, the church has inherited those promises because they are the true Israel of God. Now the question remains, if the old covenant is obsolete, what use is it? In other words, why don't we just get rid of the Old Testament if that old covenant is gone? Why do we even need it? Why don't we just stick with the New Testament? Well, it's true that the old covenant is no longer in operation, but as for the Scripture, all Scripture is profitable for us. You know, we study the Old Testament, we learn about the character of God. We examine the life of God's people under the Old Covenant, and we see how they responded to different situations. We can see how God rewarded obedience and chastened disobedience. I recently, in my trek through the Bible last month, read through the book of Esther. What an encouraging book about God's sovereignty, about God's absolute control over every single circumstance. And it's amazing, you know, that God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther. And yet everywhere you turn, you see his control, you see his providential dealings. The Old Testament can be very encouraging to us as we read, as we study. And 2 Timothy says, in 3:16, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Well, Hebrews 9 continues the context laid down in chapter 8 regarding the Old Covenant. The writer reminds the Hebrews that the Old Covenant made provision for religious activity in the physical realm for the nation of Israel. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9, he remarks on the Old Testament tabernacle. In verses 6 and 7, he examines the function of the priests in the tabernacle. And in verses 8 through 10, he illustrates the role of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of that tabernacle. Now, the author wants us to know that the tabernacle was temporary. It was typical, and it was illustrious. He encourages the Hebrew believers to move on and not to fall back to that system. The author continues to build on the Old Testament evidence, which prepares us to see the superiority of the New Covenant. Already he has suggested that the First Covenant was not faultless and was in fact decaying and was about to vanish away. Now in the beginning of chapter 9, its weakness and limitations are more clearly brought out. The writer begins with a contrast of the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant in verse 1. Look at Hebrews 9:1. He says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary." The first covenant. Now, this doesn't refer to the first covenant ever made, but it refers to the Mosaic Covenant, which was the first covenant in contrast with the New Covenant. He begins by saying that the first covenant had both ordinances of divine service, which he expounds on in verses 6 through 10, and an earthly sanctuary, which he expounds upon in verses 2 through 5. The writer says that the first covenant had an earthly sanctuary. This is the key to the Mosaic covenant. It was earthly. It was physical. It had physical instructions for worship. The word earthly is the Greek word kosmikos, which means mundane. This is in contrast to the more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, that he speaks of in verse 11. You know, some Christians today still don't understand this truth, that the old covenant has been put away, that we are dwelling in the new covenant. How many believers have you heard call the room where you gather for worship the sanctuary? Now, we don't normally have that problem here because we meet in the gym. And I think a lot of people maybe don't think of this as the sanctuary, but when you get in the building and you have the sanctuary and people say, well, you've got to be quiet in the sanctuary. Watch how you act in the sanctuary. Don't do this. Don't bring food into the sanctuary. That's old covenant, folks. You know, God doesn't dwell in a tent anymore. He doesn't live in a building. The new covenant is in direct contrast with the earthly sanctuary of the Mosaic covenant. Remember, God said that he would write his laws on the hearts of his children. You know what the sanctuary of God is today? What is it? That's us. That's right. It is us. We are the dwelling place of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:16. He says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." He's trying to contrast. Listen, they had the tabernacle before. You're the temple now. You're the dwelling place. As God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Now that is a promise of the new covenant. And now he's telling the Corinthians, listen, that's happened now. During the fulfillment of the old covenant, the Spirit of God was manifest in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was under the cherubim. But today he resides within everyone who comes to believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He indwells us. He has taken us as his home. And this is important because it indicates a marked change in the focal point of worship, bringing it from the physical to the spiritual. Remember that conversation Jesus had in John 4 with the woman where she said, "Sir, we perceive that you're a prophet and our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say the Jews ought to worship in Jerusalem. Where really should we worship?" And he said, the hour is coming and now is. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what's important to God. It is not physical. It's not, you know, you do this, you do that, you do all these certain things, you go to a certain place at a certain time. It is spiritual and it is in truth. Very important. God is a God of truth. You know, there's so many people today who feel that they can't worship God unless they go to this certain church building, unless they sit in their certain pew and they say the certain prayer and they sing a certain song. And if anything in their routine is disturbed, they become frustrated and they feel that they really can't worship. It's amazing how many believers are locked into systems and rituals and traditions. You know, we tend to stick to a routine that makes us feel like we've worshipped, failing to realize that feelings are not an indication of what, you know, we're really, what's going on in our lives. We're to do what's right. We're to do what the Bible calls us to do. I remember as a new Christian, I wanted to do something. You know, I liked the Catholic Church because you could do something. You genuflected. You know, there was stuff going on you could do, and I felt like, you know, that was almost spiritual. And I, you know, we have to understand that worship is spiritual. It's not physical. It's not done in a certain place. We gather together. We could gather together anywhere and corporately worship. It's just a bunch of believers getting together to praise God. Look at Hebrews 9:2. He says, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now the word tabernacle here is the Greek word skene. And skene means a tent, a temporary habitation. The furniture items described were of the original desert tabernacle. You understand there was three different temples. There was the tabernacle, there was Herod's temple, all right? There was Solomon's temple, then there was Herod's temple. So we have to understand, he's talking here about the original desert tabernacle, that tent that they used to throw up every time they stopped. The tent was very important. You know that there's only two chapters in the Bible that talk about creation? And there's 50 chapters in the Bible that talk about the tabernacle. Why is that? Why is this tent so important? It's so important because the tabernacle is God's portrait of Christ. He is trying to show us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the old so we can grasp the spiritual in the new. These items were in the tabernacle. They were replicas of the reality that was coming. He begins by describing the outer tabernacle. He says, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one." Now the picture here is of two tents. In the first tent, the outer tabernacle, sits the furniture. The tabernacle is a huge tent having a courtyard 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. Located on the east side was a single gate which was 30 feet wide and 7.5 feet high. And this gate pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way and I am the door." There was only one door into the tabernacle, and in that sense there's only one way to the Lord Jesus, to God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we enter the gate into the courtyard, we come first of all to the brazen altar. This altar was made of acacia wood overlaid with bronze. It was 7.5 feet square and stood 4.5 feet off the ground. On the top above the coals there was a brass grate upon which the sacrifice was placed. Each corner had a horn to which the animal was bound when being sacrificed. The bronze altar also is a picture of Jesus Christ, who himself was sacrificed for our sin. Well, next as you moved in was the lavior, also made of bronze. The lavior allowed the priest to wash his hands and his feet as he went about the bloody services of the sacrifice. It again pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cleanser of his people. After we have received forgiveness for sins, we still need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis for cleansing. Because as we walk through the world, as we are involved in the world, we sin. And we need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess our sins and keep that fellowship open. In John 13:8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I wash you not, you have no part with me." And the word part there is the Greek word meros, and it has the idea of fellowship. He says, "Peter, if I don't cleanse you, you're not going to have fellowship with me." And it's the same with us in our daily life. If we're not cleansed continually by the Lord, we lose that fellowship. Well, then we come to the tabernacle proper. Its dimensions were 45 feet long and 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. Now listen carefully. The holy place took up two-thirds of it, which meant that the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. What's the significance of that? What's the significance of the Holy of Holies being a perfect cube? Any? I'll tell you in a minute. Upon entering the holy place, if we were priests, we would find three pieces of furniture. A golden lampstand. It was a 7-branch lampstand that burned olive oil. It was beaten out of solid gold. And these objects here also pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the outer court pictured salvation and the cleansing of sins. It separated the sinner on the outside from all within. The door of the tabernacle was entered to worship God, but only after making the proper offerings could you enter the tabernacle to worship. The lampstand represents Christ. I don't think so much as the light of the world, but as the light of life. Only for believers does he illuminate the mind to understand spiritual truth and guide us through the world of darkness. As we put our trust in him, he opens our understanding to the things of God. Then there was the table of showbread. On the table were the loaves. And the table and the loaves were regarded as a unit. This was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. On it every Sabbath the priest laid 12 loaves of bread on this table. And at the end of the week, the priest and only the priest were allowed to eat it. So they didn't get to eat it until it was a week old. You know, they sell day-old bread at a discount. Well, this priest ate it at a week old. And this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being our sustenance. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, he provides for us. First of all, we come to the altar. We see the cleansing, or the altar there where the sacrifice is made. Then we come to the lavior where there's cleansing. And then we see the Lord Jesus Christ as providing and sustaining for his people. And then there's the altar of incense. It was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. On it was placed the burning coals from the brazen altar in the courtyard where sacrifice was made. And this is a picture of Christ, the perfect intercessor. The incense and the hot coals produced a rising smoke, picturing prayer. Look at Hebrews 9:3. It says, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all." So you got this big outer tent, and you got a tent inside that has the holy place. Then that's two-thirds of the thing. Then 1/3, just 15 cubic square foot, is the Holy of Holies. And now we're going to move into the Holy of Holies. We go through the veil there and we go into the Holy of Holies. And this veil was designed as a barrier between the people and God. It was a perfect cube. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, I want to show you. Keep your finger there and turn over with me to Revelation chapter 21. I want to show you another perfect cube. And I want you to keep in mind that everything that happened in that tabernacle, everything that happened in the Old Testament was a picture to show us, to give us the idea of reality. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now I want you to notice here that the New Jerusalem is where? It's in the new heaven and it's in the new earth, right? John sees the new heaven and new earth, and in the new heaven and new earth, he sees this New Jerusalem coming down out of God. All right. Now, keep that in mind. Keep your finger there. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. Galatians 4:22 says, "For it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." So he's making a contrast here, the flesh and the spirit, the flesh and promise. Then he says in verse 24, "Which things are symbolic? For these are two covenants." So now we see he's talking to us about two different covenants. "The one covenant from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this is Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is." He's talking about physical, earthly Jerusalem. That's the first covenant. That's speaking of the old covenant. All right? "Is in bondage with her children." Watch verse 26. He says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." Now, what is this Jerusalem? It's the new covenant, right? He said, I'm talking about two covenants. An earthly Jerusalem, which represents the old covenant. A heavenly Jerusalem, which represents the new covenant. So now we see that Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, is tied to the new covenant. Please notice that. That's what he's dealing with here. He's talking about two covenants. The old covenant corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. Now is in that day. It's not now is anymore. It's gone now. At the time of the writing, Jerusalem was still standing. The old covenant was still operative. The new covenant corresponds to Jerusalem above. In Revelation 21:22, John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. He sees this new covenant. So, listen. The new Jerusalem is in the new heaven and new earth, which is the new covenant. Now, I want you to notice the dimensions of this new Jerusalem. Go back to Revelation chapter 21. Let's look at the next verse, verse 3. Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. I want you to back up. Well, not really back up. I'm backing up in my notes. You go ahead to Revelation 21:16. I thought I was missing something here. Revelation 21:16. "The city is laid out as a square." This is the New Jerusalem he's talking about. "Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal." The New Jerusalem is a perfect cube. Like the Holy of Holies, the New Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God. But now the dwelling place of God comes out in the new covenant, in the new heavens and the new earth, it comes down to men. In Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them and be their God. God himself will be with them and be their God." Folks, listen, in the new covenant, which is the new Jerusalem according to Galatians, God dwells with His people, and believers, we live in the new covenant. Thus, we are in the new Jerusalem right now, which is in the new heavens and the new earth. So we are living in the new heavens and the new earth, where the new Jerusalem is, which is the new covenant. The Scripture ties all this together. Why is it so difficult for people to see? Because tradition blinds our minds to the truth of the Word of God. And we just believe something because we've always believed it. We don't care what the Word of God says. Folks, we have to get beyond tradition to see the truth of the Word of God. And Paul makes it so clear in Galatians. These are two covenants, he says. One's Jerusalem below, one's Jerusalem above. And then we get to the same Bible. And he's telling us, listen, we're in the new heavens and new earth. And here's the new Jerusalem. It's in that same city. And people looking for this new heaven and new earth, looking for a new physical planet. That's not what the Bible's talking about. It's talking about a new administration, a new covenant, where God now dwells with His people, where there's no more separation because sin has been dealt with and put away. That was a sidebar. Let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Now let's look at this Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is the place where God manifests His presence. And the high priest only visited once a year. Listen, this Holy of Holies, folks, this room was empty every day of the year except one. The high priest went in there. That was the only time he was allowed in there, on the Day of Atonement. And he went in there after he had made sacrifice for himself and for the sins of the people. This is also the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Now, again, we're in the original tabernacle in the wilderness. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Look at Hebrews 9:4. He says, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Inside the Holy of Holies was one single piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. There was no chairs in there. There was no sitting down in there. When the priest went in there, he was working. The ark was a box made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It was about 3 feet 9 inches by 2 feet 3 inches wide and about 2 feet high. And the idea of the wood and the gold here, I think, pictures the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the box, remember, that the Philistines stole in battle and later returned because they had so much problem when they had it. Everyone was getting sick, everyone was dying, so they said, get rid of this box, send it back. This is the same box that Uzzah touched and died instantly on the spot. What happened to this ark? Where'd it go? Nobody knows. When Solomon's temple was destroyed in 587 BC, it disappeared. There are many traditions about what happened to it, but we don't know. Why did it disappear? I think I know that. I don't know where it went, but I think I know why it went. I think it's gone for the same reason that we don't have any of the original autographs of the Bible. And that is because men's heart are prone to idolatry. We worship stuff. You know how many pieces of the cross the Catholic Church has? They got enough to build a 10-story building. You know, I mean, people like to worship these artifacts, these things. Can you imagine if that thing was around today, what men would be worshiping? And listen, it wasn't to be worshiped. God was using it as a picture to teach. So He laid the illustration out and He said, let's get rid of that so they don't, you know, try to get involved in worshiping it. Philippians 3:3, Paul says this, and we got to grab this, believers. We are the circumcision. And he's making a play here on words when he talks about circumcision, because circumcision was a word used for the Jews. He's saying to Christians, we're the circumcision, the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit, not through fleshly ordinances. He says, we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We're not into fleshly stuff. That's why it's gone. If the ark was around today, people would be worshiping. There'd be a shrine. People would be crawling on their knees to get to it and doing all kinds of stuff, you know, and we have all these miraculous things supposedly going on. You know, a lady burns a tortilla while cooking it, and in the burn she sees the face of Jesus, and people crawl on their knees to go look at this face of Jesus. It is amazing, you know, how confused people are when it comes to God. Well, as you see here, there's some items in the Holy of Holies along with the ark. It's not just the ark. There's the golden jar of manna. And this manna was supernaturally preserved by God, because the manna usually, if you didn't eat it that day, the next day it rotted. Remember that from the Old Testament? You had to eat it, and God was trying to teach them, every day I provide for you. I don't provide for tomorrow, today. Tomorrow I'll provide for tomorrow. And he was teaching them to trust him. So God supernaturally preserved this manna to keep it from rotting. This was a reminder to Israel of God's provision. That pot was there to remind them that God provided for them. Secondly, there was Aaron's rod, which demonstrated God's choice of Aaron and his family in the priesthood. Remember that story? God said, you know, they were debating on who's the priesthood, which line is the... He said, bring the rods, and they brought them, and his rod budded and bore almonds. A supernatural act of God. Finally, there were the tables of the covenant. This is the Ten Commandments given to Moses from God on Sinai. Hence, it was called the Ark of the Covenant because it had the covenant within it. And breakers of the law were breakers of the covenant. Now remember that the furniture items described here were the original desert tabernacle. Later in Solomon's temple, about 940 BC, the only thing in the ark were the tables of stone. According to 1 Kings 8:9, it says, nothing was in the ark except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. And when Israel returned from Babylonian captivity and rebuilt the temple, which is called Herod's temple, which was destroyed in AD 70, the Holy of Holies remained empty. The only thing in Herod's temple was the foundation stone in the Holy of Holies. You could see it just getting... First, there's nothing left in the ark, and now there's not even an ark. It's just a stone where it's supposed to go in the Holy of Holies. That was all that was in there. Well, the writer continues his description of the tabernacle in verse 5. He says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So over top of the mercy seat, there's two cherubim overshadowed the mercy seat. They had their wings kind of folded and their faces looking down on the top of this box. That's the place where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement to make propitiation for the sins of the nation. The mercy seat was a slab of pure gold, which fit over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And God said in Exodus 25:22, and there I will meet with you, and there I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherub which are on the Ark of the Testimony. The word mercy seat here in Hebrews is from the Greek word hilasterion, which means the removal of wrath by the offering of the sacrifice. The mercy seat was a place where God's wrath was lifted because the sacrifice was taking place. Now listen, think about this. The mercy seat was interposed between the tables of stone, the law, and the people of God. An uncovered ark is a throne of judgment. You take the mercy seat off, and what do you got? You just have the law exposed. All right? This might explain a very difficult passage in the Old Testament. Listen to this passage in 1 Samuel 6:19-20. It says, then he struck, speaking of God, he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. They looked in the ark, 50,000 people died because they looked in the ark. It says, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God? And to whom shall we go up? Who shall go up for us? Folks, in order for them to look in the ark, the mercy seat had to be removed. And that's the thing. When you remove the mercy seat, you have nothing left but judgment. You're exposed to judgment. Now, how many of you saw the movie Indiana Jones? When they looked for the ark, what happened when they took the cover off? Judgment. Where did they get that? Is that just a wild idea they made up? That's a biblical picture. They removed the mercy seat. Now you got nothing between the law of God, and there's judgment. And destruction took place. Now that was pretty vivid and pretty fanciful the way it happened in Indiana Jones. But it says here in Beth Shemesh, 50,000 people. I remember that scene in Indiana Jones. There wasn't near that many people there. But I vividly remember it. But when I see that, I think of, hey, the men of Beth Shemesh and 50,000 of them dropping dead because they looked into the ark of God. Folks, here's the point. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He stands between the sinner who has violated the law of God and a holy God. And that's the only way we can come to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, our mercy seat. Now notice what the author says at the end of verse 5. He says, of these things we cannot speak in detail. In other words, he's going to leave us with the impression that he could have enlarged it a lot. He could have said a whole lot more about all this stuff if he chose to do so. But he chose not to. He didn't want to miss the main point that the tabernacles and its furnishings were temporary. They were earthly. They were illustrative. They were not ends in themselves. They were designed to point to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study the tabernacles, we see all the furnishings, we see a physical picture of what we have in reality now. Well, now in verses 6 through 10, he picks up the thought of the ordinances of divine service from verse 1. And he describes this service. In describing this service, he'll strongly underline the temporary and inferior character. These verses utilize the idea of the limited access to the Holy of Holies as proof that something better lay ahead. Hebrews 9:6 says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service." All the priests were going in and out of the outer tabernacle on a regular basis to perform three duties. They tended from morning to evening to the golden lampstand to ensure that the lamps were kept burning. In other words, this golden lampstand, the seven-pronged lampstand, they kept the oil in there, they kept the wicks trimmed, so the lamp was always burning. Secondly, the burning of incense on the altar of incense each morning and evening when the lamps were dressed. And thirdly, the weekly replacement on every Sabbath day of the loaves of bread and showbread. Any member of the priest could perform these functions. Any member of the priesthood could go in there and do that. Now look at Hebrews 9:7. "But into the second part of the high priest alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Now, but here is a contrast. Only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and only one day out of the year. Again, this is a reference to the Day of Atonement. This was the one day a year when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies and offered a sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the people. Drop down to verse 8, Hebrews 9:8. It says, "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." Now I want you to note this verse, a very important verse. All right? He is saying that the Holy Spirit, who is responsible for the record given to us of the Old Covenant, he is signifying, he is teaching through this outer tabernacle being divided and separated from the inner tabernacle, that the way into the presence of God had not yet been given. In other words, as long as that old covenant, that old tabernacle was there, man was barred from access to God. The Jews were continually reminded by the physical presence of the tabernacle that they were not allowed to enter into the presence of God. In other words, while the first tabernacle was still standing, might better be translated, why the first tabernacle still had any standing. In other words, while there was any significance to the Old Covenant, while the Old Covenant was still in force, man did not have access to God. As long as the Old Covenant was still in effect, man couldn't get into the presence of God. And listen, folks, prior to Jesus Christ's second coming, at which he destroyed the temple and the Old Covenant, nobody went to heaven. Jesus said in John 3:13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." So Jesus said, listen, nobody's been to heaven. You can't go there because the work's not done yet. It's not finished. So prior to Jesus' second coming in AD 70, all who died went to a holding place of the dead, Sheol, the grave, Hades, to await the resurrection from the dead. Until Christ paid for man's sins, they could not go into the presence of God. Now that we have access to the presence of God is still, a misunderstood truth today. You know, people build all kinds of intermediaries, such as Mary or the different saints. They go through various rituals they think are going to bring them closer to God. When people practice these kinds of things, they are doing nothing more than operating under the old covenant. You know, and when people come to you and say, well, would you pray for this because I know that God hears you better than he hears me? That's old covenant, like going to a priest. You know, we folks, every one of us, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you have access to God 24/7. The Jew never had that. You can go right into his presence, tell him what you need. The old covenant's gone. People fail to realize that the veil is torn down. We now have access to him. Salvation through the salvation provided by Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 9:9. He says, "It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to conscience." The word symbolic here is from the Greek word parababole, and it's where we get our word parable. It means an object lesson, a religious play. He's saying the whole covenant system with its rituals and ceremonies and priesthood and tabernacle was an object lesson. It's just a big picture. It's a religious play so we can look at and learn truth from. The writer continues in verse 9. He says, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the sacrifice perfect in regard to conscience. In other words, they did it and did it and did it, and it never made him perfect. It never cleared the conscience. We've already seen this flaw in the old covenant. It could not bring perfection to people who were involved in it. One will note that the perfection mentioned here is in the area of conscience. The Old Testament saint could never have the sense of forgiveness of sins that you and I enjoy today. They could never have that. And I dare say there's Christians today who don't have that because they feel that their salvation is based on what they do, how they perform. They never have that sense of forgiveness. But when we believe today that Jesus Christ died for our sins and we put our trust in Him, we are forgiven for all eternity. The Old Testament saint, however, could never have that sense of eternal forgiveness. Why? Because constantly having to offer sacrifices for sin, his conscience was never assured that he was forgiven by God. Over and over they did sacrifices. Over and over. Constantly reminded them, you're sinners, you're sinners, you're sinners. The old covenant could not provide internal cleansing and perfection since it was, as Hebrews 9:10 says, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances opposed until the time of Reformation. The old covenant consisted only in physical activity. And physical activity cannot provide the inner spiritual cleansing that we have with the new covenant. That's why people who believe that you need to be baptized or practice good works or perform some other ritual in order to be saved, they're operating under old covenant. They're going back to the fleshly ordinance again. They're practicing physical activity in an effort to be forgiven. And people who are still trying to bring the old covenant into practice today have not taken into consideration the end of verse 10. It says the old covenant was not to be put into practice forever. It was only to be used until God brought a time of reformation. When the new order or covenant was completed and fully in place, the temple was destroyed and all its worship would cease. And this occurred, folks, as you know, in AD 70, only 5 years after this book was written. That approaching day of judgment and destruction became a worldwide age-changing event. Because it wasn't just that a city was destroyed. It wasn't just that a temple was destroyed. It was God making a permanent change in the way He dealt with people. He was saying, no more do I accept these sacrifices because they were only pictures. Jesus Christ has come. He is the reality. The pictures are all gone. And just so you don't make any mistake about this, I'm wiping it all out. It's gone. Since AD 70, the Jews have not sacrificed animals. That's over. In commenting on the phrase, the time of Reformation, one writer says, when did God open the curtain? The instant our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, at that point in time, the old covenant became obsolete. Did it? Did the old covenant become obsolete at the cross? If it did, what does Hebrews 8:13 mean? Hebrews 8:13 says, in that He says, a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is 35 years after the curtain was torn, and the author says that the old covenant is becoming obsolete. It is growing old. It's ready to vanish away. It's on the point. Because 5 years from then, it did vanish away. It was totally destroyed in AD 70. All these things, all they did in the old covenant could not affect the conscience. The guilt of conscience can only be purged by the blood of Jesus Christ. All the old covenant did was point to Him. He was the Redeemer. The tabernacle and the Day of Atonement was a preview of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through Him are we clean, are we pure, are we guiltless. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse that I hope you have memorized by now, it says, for He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We have righteousness because of Jesus Christ. We have been given His very righteousness. Positionally, we are righteous, and therefore we have access to God. The veil has been torn down. The temple has been destroyed, and we now are His dwelling place. We dwell in the presence of God. The shadow is all gone, and we dwell in the reality. And what we need to do today as believers is we need to clean out the cobwebs of our mind of that old covenant stuff and quit trying to worship God in an old way. We worship God in spirit and in truth. Two things very important. You want to worship God. It's not physical. It's not fleshly things that you do. It's spiritual. And it's in truth. And we only learn what is truth through studying the new covenant, through studying what the Lord has for us. Hopefully you can see and understand this as he lays out the tabernacle and its picture there. We see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was a picture that is done away as we have the reality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that we are no longer blocked by a veil. We are no longer separated from you. We are no longer held at a distance. But now we have the privilege to enter into your presence for all eternity because of the work of Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for that privilege. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to live fully in the new covenant with all its benefits, with all its privileges. Thank you, Lord, for access to you. In Jesus' name, amen.